Our Old Covenant reading is taken from the book of Joshua, the 23rd chapter. Our New Covenant reading will be from the 20th chapter of Acts. But first, Joshua, chapter 23. Let's stand together as we show our respects to God by standing in His presence as He speaks to us in His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient Word. Hear now the Word of God. Joshua 23 and verse 1. Now it came about after many days when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side. And Joshua was old, advanced in years, that Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders and their heads and their judges and their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in years, and you have seen all the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is He who has been fighting for you. See, I have apportioned to you these nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes, all the nations which I have cut off from the Jordan, even to the great sea toward the setting of the sun. The Lord your God, He shall thrust them out from before you and drive them from before you, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Be very firm, then, to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, in order that you may not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you are to cling to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you, and as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. One of your men puts to flight 1,000, for the Lord your God is He who fights for you, just as He promised you. So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your soul that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you, not one of them has failed. And it shall come about that just as all the good words which the Lord spoke to you have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until He has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God which He commanded you, and go serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land which He has given to you. Acts chapter 20. We'll begin reading with verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board. For thus he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios. And the next day we crossed over to Samos. The day following we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus in order that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will see my face no more. And therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you, by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, they should see his face no more. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Thus far the reading of this portion of God's word. All flesh is as grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Well, you can see some parallels, I think, between this farewell address of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian elders and that which Joshua gave also to the people of Israel as it came time for him to die. Of course, the Lord will give Paul additional years of life, but he is bidding his farewell the Ephesian elders. As far as we know, as far as I can tell from my study of Scripture, this passage is the only recorded address or sermon of the Apostle Paul to strictly believers. And most of the other sermons that we have are evangelistic. He goes from city to city and he preaches the gospel, persuading men that that Jesus is the Christ, persuading Jews that Jesus is the Christ, and then ministering to the Gentiles, speaking about the resurrection from the dead and preaching Jesus. But here the Apostle Paul's purpose is not so much evangelistic or polemic, a defense of the faith, as we'll see later on in the book of Acts. But here he is addressing believers, and this is the most extensive portion of the only record that we have of this type in the book of Acts. The background for Paul's address is recorded in verses 13 through 17, and I don't have a map up here. You can look it up. I did. It was very interesting to see the course that was taken, that the Apostle Paul traveled by land from Troas to Assos, where he met with his fellow travelers, and then from there they went on, and ultimately, of course, they're traveling from Troas, and ultimately they end up here in where'd they go? It just slipped my mind. I'm going to have to read it again. Miletus. And if you follow it, you can see that they're traveling through among these islands and things like this, and they bypass the bay and the entrance into Ephesus. And we have that we have a reason for that. That Paul they tarried in Miletus. They were waiting for a ship to go from Miletus on to take them on to Syria. where he planned to disembark. And he was planning on arriving in Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. One of the great feasts of the Jews, there would be a great assembly there, as this is one of the great feasts, and the Jews would be there, and he wanted to be there. We can surmise that one of the reasons he wanted to be there when there would be this great crowd was because he was bringing a gift from the Gentile churches of Greece and Asia. And I think this was a mechanism that he wanted to demonstrate there was not any hostility between Jew and Gentile, but rather that Christ was Lord of all. And so while they were waiting, Paul did not want to spend time in Asia, but he did want to address the Ephesian elders. Once again, you'll recall that he had spent 3 years there, over 3 years in Ephesus, and so he summoned them, even as Joshua summoned the elders and the judges of Israel to come to him when he was dying. And so Paul, not dying, but he's going on to Jerusalem, and he summons the elders, and Ephesus is approximately 30 miles away, and so while they're waiting to board the ship, he summons the elders, and they make this 40-mile trek. In the passage that is we're going to be looking at and focusing on, verses 17 and following, I think the Holy Spirit instructs us in the character of the apostolic ministry, and thereby sets the stage for what will follow the apostolic ministry. Now, there's going to be a distinction between those two. The apostles were those who were set apart by the Lord Jesus Christ. They were those who had seen him. They were given a special commission, and to them was given also the authority of the apostles. As you read the scriptures, the New Covenant scriptures, you are reading the words that came from God through the apostles and others who knew the apostles. And so they had, they were often directed specifically by God through the Spirit, through the spoken word, through the prophetic ministry. And those things, of course, are going to pass away with the death of the last apostle. And here the Apostle Paul not only reminds us of his own ministry, which was somewhat unique, there are some parallels, however, but he also sets the stage for that ordinary ministry which will flow from the apostolic ministry. And so, first of all, I want you to observe the marks of apostolic ministry that are given to us here as the Apostle Paul addresses the Ephesian believers. And he's calling upon them to recall from their own experience what his ministry was like among them. Notice what it says here in the middle of verse 14. You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. You know this. I was in your presence for 3 years. And this was not just something that was a flash in the pan, but during those entire 3 years, these were the characteristics of my time with you as an apostle of Jesus Christ. We'll just go through those and look at some of these things. We see that apostolic ministry was marked by humble service. 3 years in their midst, of course, he's not only speaking to them about their experience. He was with others for a lengthy period of time as well. But from the first day I set foot in Asia, I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, humble service. The apostolic ministry, although they had all the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, was very much like the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all authority had been given. He was the King of kings and Lord of lords, and yet he did not lord it over the people that he came, but he served them. He made himself of no reputation and became a servant and served them with all humility. And we are told that we're to do the same thing. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who did not think, though he was equal with God, did not think equality with God a thing to be grasped, had made himself of no reputation. And you see that in the life of the Apostle Paul, a humble service, giving of himself, not exalting himself. You can see it in his letters. Look at the Paul, you can read it in 1 Corinthians, of course. Paul is almost embarrassed as he writes about his apostolic authority. He says, I'm talking like a fool. I don't want to boast. But there are others. And he says, I'm going to talk as a foolish man. And then he talks about his qualifications as an apostle and the authority that he had. And yet he begs the Corinthian believers, when I come to you again, don't make me come to exercise that authority. I don't want to come to lord it over you. I want to deal with you as a brother in Christ. A very humble ministry. And though he had hard things to say, as with the Galatian believers, he would, even then, even when he had difficult things to say and challenges to give to them, he says, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You see that humble way. Even that he deals with difficult things, his apostolic ministry was marked by humble service. This is not a distinctive of apostolic ministry. This should be the pattern for all ministers and all people of God. We should be humble people, first of all, in dealing with others in our ministry. Apostolic ministry was marked by genuine affection. He says, not only was I serving the Lord with all humility, but with tears he was ministering to them. And he says that he was with them for 3 years. The apostolic ministry was marked by genuine affection. The Apostle Paul was not distant. The Apostle Paul was available. He was one who was with these people. He bore their burdens. He would weep with them. He would laugh with them. He knew them intimately. And he was one that had a ministry that was marked by genuine affection. Someone was speaking about professionalism and how professionalism can often interfere with ministry. In one sense, ministers are professional, but that's not what we are. We don't keep our distance. There's nothing about that. Professionalism can be a barrier to ministry. Paul was one who wept with people, was concerned with them, affectionate. And I hope you see that in these last verses, the affection that was returned to him because he was an affectionate minister. You see it in all his epistles, how he expresses his love for them. But here at the end of this passage, which we read, which we'll just allude to at the conclusion of the sermon, when they heard that they would see us in the face no more, they fell on his face and they wept. They wept because of the deep friendship that he developed with these people over a period of 3 years. It was an affectionate ministry. He loved these people. Apostolic ministry was marked by various trials, as well as through much tribulation. He has said earlier that we must enter the kingdom of God. It was marked with various trials. So he says, not only was he with them serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, but also with trials that came upon me for the plots of the Jews. He's not forgetting those things which happened to him in Asia. And we have an interesting allusion to this in 1 Corinthians 15:32. We don't know anything more about this than what is referred to in 1 Corinthians 15:32. Paul said that he fought with the wild beasts at Ephesus. Now, there's some debate over what he meant by that. There's certainly nothing else recorded whether he was actually involved in some type of Roman games or something like that, although I think that might be somewhat unlikely, or whether he's using this metaphor that he's speaking about the savage beasts of his opposition that arose about him. But as he speaks about the burdens and the trials that he faced, he uses this language in 1 Corinthians 15:32. That he fought with wild beasts in Ephesus. So Paul had faced opposition throughout his ministry, and of course Ephesus was no different. And we get another little bit of a glimpse of this as well that characterizes apostolic ministry, because he says, now I'm going bound in spirit, not knowing what awaits me in Jerusalem. I don't know, but this thing I do know, because the Spirit has revealed to me that bonds and chains await me. Now, stop and think about that. I'm often grateful that the Lord does not reveal to me what's going to happen in the future. I fret enough as it is, okay? But isn't it great that you don't, but here, and we aren't told how. It may be because he says that from city to city, the Spirit makes known to him that bonds and chains. We have a record of this as as one of the prophets will come and will bind himself and say, this is the way you're going to go from Jerusalem. You're going to be bound. Maybe those things had happened and they're not recorded. But whatever it is, what I want you to see here is that that Paul endured great trials. He had endured them, and he pressed on even in the face of these trials. That apostolic ministry is not frustrated by the trials of life. And I think all of these things we've spoken about thus far are those things which should also characterize us as well. And fourthly, apostolic ministry was marked by comprehensive preaching. We see this, he emphasizes this in two different places. In verse 20, he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching you publicly and from house to house. And then later on in verse 27, he says that I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. I didn't hold back. I didn't shrink back. I didn't hold back anything that was necessary for you. And this is one of the difficulties of ministry. I've told you before, there are some things that I would rather not say to you. There are some things that are hard to deal with. There are some things that that ministers know are going to rub people the wrong way. But those things are necessary, just like you do with your children, and children like your parents do with you. They will tell you things that you don't want to hear, and yet it's a necessary thing. And this is part of the affection as well. And the Apostle Paul's ministry, the apostolic ministry of all the apostles, was marked by comprehensive preaching the whole counsel of God. That is, all that God reveals to us as His will. He reveals to us His character, which we must know. He reveals to us our sin. He reveals us the way of salvation. He reveals to us the way of life, the way we're to conduct ourselves in every possible situation. Comprehensive preaching that addresses all everything. The man of God may be perfect and entire and lacking nothing. Comprehensive preaching. Apostolic ministry, fifthly, was marked by a central focus, and we see this in verse 21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. All of the other things, as important as they may be, without that foundation, repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This was what the Gentile world needed to hear, and the Jewish world needs to hear. It's what our world still needs to hear, that there is this message of salvation which requires repentance away from the world and self and sin, repentance toward God, and an unwavering faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in all of the comprehensive preaching, it was marked by this central focus. We see this a little bit later on in verse 24 as he reiterates it in a little bit a different word, that he did not consider his life of any account as dear to himself, that he might finish his course and the ministry which he received from the Lord Jesus, which was to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. That was his focus, to testify solemnly of the grace of God, the gospel, the good news of the grace of God. And so, again, this ought to be a focus as well. One of the things that we have sought to do, as Pastor Warhurst mentioned this morning, is to have a season of confessing our sin and the assurance of pardon and salvation, because this is the very heart of salvation, that we are forgiven people. We're sinners that are forgiven by the grace of God. And this was a central focus to apostolic ministry, as it should be today. Apostolic ministry was marked by impartial witness. Notice he says there that he was, if we spoke about partiality today, he applies it to both Jews and Greeks. Like the sowing of the seed in the parable of the soil, so the parable of the sower. The sower goes forth to sow. And if you understand the way seed was sown in those days, he would have a bag of seed by his side, and the sower would simply reach in the bag and simply indiscriminately throw that seed to the right and to the left, and some of it would fall on different kinds of ground. That's the impact of that parable, that it was his duty to disperse the seed widely. And then the parable of the soils, of course, tells us about the reception of that word and the condition of the heart. And only one of those soils, of course, receives the benefit of the preaching of the word, as it were. But nonetheless, that's what the Apostle Paul was doing. He was sowing the seed indiscriminately, impartially, Jew and Greek, rich and poor, slave and free. There was no partiality at all. He takes that and he tells us, the Lord Jesus tells us that we are to preach the gospel to every creature indiscriminately. So all of these things we share with the apostolic ministry. But the Apostle Paul is saying, you observed me for 3 years, you saw all of these things. And then we see that apostolic ministry was marked by selfless motivation. See this in verses 33 through 35 as he calls upon them to bear witness as people again in the past had done, as Samuel did. Samuel reminded the people when they asked for a king, and the Lord tells them, they didn't reject you, Samuel, they rejected me. But he says, I call you to witness. Who have I defrauded? What have I done to any of you? And their testimony was that he was a faithful man. And so the apostle said that he didn't defraud anyone. In fact, quite the opposite. He labored in Ephesus, working with his own hands, making tents, not only to provide for himself, but also to provide for those who were with him. His was a selfless ministry, selfless motivation. And we see something of this as well, and I already read it again, as he is warned about the bonds that await him in verse 24. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, as long as I might finish the course that is set before me. See that selflessness. He was ready not only to give of his possessions in order to prosecute the ministry, but he was willing to give his life as well for the purpose of the gospel. The marks of apostolic ministry. Well, you can see why there was such affection. This is a very humbling humbling passage as we evaluate and I evaluate my own ministry with that of the Apostle Paul, far from those things. But we have not only the marks of an apostolic ministry, but we have the apostles' charge, the successors of the apostles. The Apostle Paul not only reminds them of of his conduct with them, for which we ought to be very grateful because we have the fruit of that recorded for us, but he also has called the Ephesian elders not only to remind them of how he had conducted himself in their midst, but then to call them to that kind of faithfulness as well, recognizing they're going to see him no longer. So when we put this in its context, then we see the Apostle Paul is saying, okay, you're not going to have the benefits of apostolic ministry any longer. But that doesn't mean you're not going to have a ministry any longer. That's the thrust of this. We don't have the apostolic ministry as the Ephesians did, or as the Thessalonians did, or those of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, who had the apostolic ministry in the same sense. But we do have the successors. And so the Apostle Paul here sets the stage for ordinary ministry, as it were. This sets the paradigm for the church then following the apostolic era. How is the church to function when the church will no longer see the apostles face to face? And here, the apostle in his address to the Ephesian elder gives us a bit of insight into that. Now, first of all, we need to ask the question, who are the successors? And the successors to the apostles are the elders of the church. Notice he calls the elders of the church to him. Interestingly enough, we see in this passage something that I think is a very important point of ecclesiology, because in this one passage, as he calls the Ephesian elders, he also refers to them as bishops. And what you see, in some higher ecclesiastical bodies, such as the Anglican Church, or the Episcopal, or even the Methodist Church that comes out of the Church of England, they make a distinction between bishops and elders, in the sense that a bishop is a more elevated office. A bishop would have governance over elders. And I just don't think that we see that in the scriptures. And in fact, in this very passage, we see that he calls the Ephesian elders to him. We see that in the opening verses of the passage that we read today. And then we see that as he addresses them and gives them this charge, he says in verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves, the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." And the word there is bishop. The word there is translated bishop. Shepherd the flock of God over which the Lord has made you bishops. And so what we can see here is the term elder refers to the office, and the term bishop, I think, refers to the function, to oversee, or to watch over, to care for, to visit. We see this, for instance, in the eighth psalm. "When I behold the stars, the sun, the moon, the stars, the work of your fingers, what is man that you should be mindful of him, or the son of man that you should visit him?" Well, it's not just coming up and ringing the doorbell. What that is, that you should care for him, that you should watch over him in a watchful and a careful way, as the Lord does to us. And again, just point out that these terms stand in strict opposition to the ideas of a tyrant. In fact, the Lord uses the word bishop through the Apostle Peter as well. But as he tells Peter, as Peter addresses the elders, they're not to lord it over their flocks, but they are to be those who serve with heart. It's just the opposite of being the tyrant that so many people think of. So the successors of the apostles are the elders of the church. The successors of apostolic ministry, then, are the elders, the ordinary offices of the church that proceed from them. The successors of the apostles, then, are, in this charge, are to be on guard, first of all, for themselves. The first duty of an elder, the first verdict duty of a Christian, I think, also. Notice again, verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves. Watch over yourselves. Be self-governed," and also there is to be among the officers of the church a watch and a care for each other as well. One of the things for which I am very, very grateful are your elders and my fellow elders as well. They have kept me from many an error, and they have corrected me many times. And sometimes they haven't known it, and sometimes they have. Sometimes it's simply been by example, but we are to watch over our own selves, and then we're to watch over one another as elders as well. And so we see this reiterated in Paul's letter to Timothy, as the Apostle Paul takes this admonition to the Ephesian elders, and basically he reiterates this, or he tells Timothy this later in his ministry as well. Remember that Timothy was an elder at the church of Ephesus, of all places. And in the book of 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter and the 16th verse, here's what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, teaching the elder at Ephesus: "Pay close attention to yourself." Does it sound familiar to you? Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. This is not it's not an end in itself. We watch over ourselves in order that we might be able to minister to others as well. So the first duty, as he talks to these Ephesian elders, to watch over themselves. I can't help but be reminded of Proverbs 4:30. "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." I came across a quote from Richard Baxter, which he wrote in The Reformed Pastor, and here is his admonition, as Richard Baxter, this great Puritan, wrote to pastors, admonishing them. He writes, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your example contradict your doctrine, unless you lay such stumbling blocks before the blind as may occasion be the occasion of their ruin, lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongues, and be the greatest hindrances of the success of your own labors. It much hinders our work when other men are all the week long contradicting to poor people in private that which we have been speaking to them from the Word of God in public, because we cannot be at hand to expose their folly. But it will much more hinder your work if you contradict yourselves, and if your actions give your tongue the lie, and if you build up an hour or two with your mouths, and all the week after pull down with your hands. This is the way to make men think that the Word of God is but an idle tale, and to make preaching seem no better than prating. He that means as he speaks will surely do as he speaks. One proud, surly, lordly word, one needless contention, one covetous action may cut the throat of many a sermon and blast the fruit of all that you've been doing. That's solemn, isn't it? But how true. Stop and think about, and we ought not to do this, I hope you understand that. There have been men that have been highly used of God who have fallen into deep sin, and our natural tendency is to repudiate everything they've said. We have to be careful that we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. But it does give you pause, and you can understand how what Richard Baxter was saying. This is our experience, isn't it? That we can undo. And so the first word that he says, if the apostolic ministry is continue, in the ordinary ministry, we need to do this as the Apostle Paul did. He said that he kept his body under, lest having preached to others, he himself should be set aside. He was one who examined himself. Successors to the apostles should be on guard for themselves. Successors to the apostles should be on guard for God's people. Notice again, verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Successors of the apostles are first of all to be on guard for ourselves, but they were to be on guard for God's people. We're to be shepherds. What do shepherds do? Well, they feed the sheep. They also protect the sheep. We protect the sheep from the pulpit. We protect the sheep in our ministry to you. We are those who are concerned for your souls. And we need to be careful that we do not lord it over you. You need to be those who are open to us, that we can know what's happening. No one knows the things of the Lord save the Spirit of the Lord. No one knows the things of a man save the Spirit of man. We can't know you unless you allow us. We can't know you unless you make yourself known to us. You can't know us unless we make ourselves known to you. And we are to be those who shepherd the flock of God. I hope, and this is something we need to develop more as a congregation, but I hope that you always feel welcome. I want our elders to be those who are approachable, so that you can speak to us about anything at all that is troubling you. This is the way we bear one another's burdens. We need to be those who are available and approachable. And you need to understand that as we look after you, that we are not just being busybodies. We are trying to be those who point you to Christ and to minister to you and to assist you in your walk with the Lord. It's interesting that the people of God are those entrusted to elders by the Holy Spirit. This was one of those passages that I was wrestling with, beginning my ministry as an ordained minister in California. Very, very interesting culture in California, because and it's coming here as well. But the culture in California was one in which church membership was not valued very highly. I think that's becoming more popular here as well. There are congregations which do not have membership rules. They think it's extra biblical, and so what you have are cafeteria Christians. You know, you go to this church for the youth program, you go to this church for the music, and you go to this church for the preaching, you go to this church for the Sunday school, you go to this church, you know, and so you just kind of you just kind of pass around, and nobody ever submits themselves to the government of a local congregation. Well, isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul addresses the Ephesian elders? He says, there's a flock that God has made you overseers by the Holy Spirit, and you know them. You can identify them. You're not responsible for every sheep in the herd, but you are responsible for the sheep of your particular flock. And God has other sheep that he must bring, but here he says, you know those. And this is a little bit ancillary, but I believe that church membership is absolutely necessary for the ongoing work of the church. How else can you have church discipline? And it dawned on me as I was wrestling with people, because they would ask these questions, well, what difference? I believe in Jesus. That's all that matters. Well, there's an element of truth to that in the sense that a right relationship with Christ is essential. And that being a member of a church without a right relationship with Christ is meaningless. But having said that, if you have a right relationship with Christ, you will submit yourself to his government. Christ is a king. He has a government. That government is established in the church. He's revealed that to us as the rule of elders in the church. And you can't claim you're submissive to Christ if you're not submissive to the government which he wields. He says all authority is given to him, and then he tells the apostles in their declarations, as they are reflections of his word, that what you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In other words, he says that elders properly functioning under the authority of Christ are declaring the mind of Christ himself. And if you will not submit yourself to the elders who declare his word, then you can't say that you're submitting yourself to Christ. That was a very helpful thing to me. I hope it's helpful to you as you go on. So these are those who are entrusted to them by the Holy Spirit, and these are those who are purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's interesting how he phrases this, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Well, we know that God the Father does not have blood, but the Lord Jesus Christ, as the God-man, did. But you can see how he blends these two together and speaks in that way. His own lifeblood is given. God's people are precious to him. He loves you. He gave himself for you. Successors, the apostles, be on guard for God's people. And the successors to the apostle are to be on guard against God's enemies. And this is one of the more somber passages of Scripture to me, for the Apostle Paul goes on in addressing them in verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. That's sobering, isn't it? It's sobering. He tells the successors of the apostles that they are to be on guard against God's enemies, for Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And I think there are two facets of this the Apostle Paul alludes to here. We're to be on guard for the enemies attacking from the outside. These are rather easy to identify. We can look at the apostate churches and the blatant unbelief, and we can point out those things. We can more readily identify the false prophets of other religions, whether it's the religion of humanism or statism or whatever it is. We can point those things out and we can be on our guard for that. And so those are the enemies that are attacking from outside. And in the apostles' day, it would be the Judaizers, and it would be the enemies of the gospel who sought to silence the Apostle Paul, enemies of the souls of men. But he says not only be on guard for the enemies attacking from outside, but be on guard from the enemies that arise from within. And these are a little bit more difficult, sometimes because of party spirit that we talked about this morning. But we don't want to go after the people who are our friends because they're our friends. And that's a danger. If we really love one another, we'll be on our guard not only from those from without, but from within as well. And as I mentioned to you, that's why I'm thankful to the elders here, because they will confront me, and I know they do it because they love me. We're to be on guard from those, because what will happen He says, not only from without, but men from within will arise. And what does it say here in verse 30? And from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Sometimes those perversions can be subtle alterations of the Word of God. It can contain truths. We've talked about counterfeits before. The counterfeit, as I mentioned, I think it was last week. Try to go down to the local convenience store and try to buy a gallon of milk with Monopoly money. It's not going to happen. Doesn't look anything like it. But if you get something that is a reasonable facsimile, you will be more successful. And that's where it starts. And so these men who come from within, among the Ephesian elders, they will alter the whole counsel of God. They will begin to bring their own ideas, or to begin to ask the questions, yea, has God said? And to ultimately say, well, surely God has not said, God knows. And then they will draw men after themselves. Here I want to warn you about the cult of personality to which we're all too susceptible. The cult of personality. Isn't it interesting? The Apostle Paul says that his objective was to turn men, was to bring the gospel so that men would exhibit repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul's desire was not to have men follow him, but to follow Christ. Notice what is here. These men wanted men to follow themselves. They draw men after their own selves. That selfish ministry. But there is a cult of personality, and I've seen it all too many times, where a pastor is much beloved and a faithful minister, and then when the Lord calls him home, or as he's called elsewhere, great divisions arise in the church. And a vacuum is created, and into that vacuum come men. And in part, I blame that upon those faithful ministers. They didn't warn about the cult of personality. We all like to have our ministries accepted, and it is a great... I've told you before how much I appreciate you as a congregation, but I would beg of you, give in to that notion whereby you are embracing things because I say it and not because the Lord says it. And it is my prayer that when the Lord takes me home, this congregation will not miss a beat. It is my prayer that you will seek out men of better quality than me, and that you will recognize they'll do a far better job than I have done. That's my prayer for you. Beware of the cult of personality. We are to love one another, but you are to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King and the head of the church, and He alone. Be on guard for the enemies attacking from the outside. Be on guard for the enemies that arise from within. And recognize that even people for whom you have had great respect can be brought into error as well. It's amazing what can sometimes happen with a man. I told you about my experience years ago with Bunny, because I was ready to repudiate the faith because of circumstances. And there can be circumstances that come into a man's life that will alter his perceptions, that he no longer is directed by the truth of the Word of God, but will compromise the truths of the Word of God in order to accommodate some hardship in his life that he doesn't want to face. Watch out. Watch out, because from your own midst can arise those who will scatter the sheep, not spare the flock, but will draw men after themselves. And then finally, observe the pattern for intergenerational faithfulness as we see it in verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Interesting, again, that to what and to whom does he commend the flock that he will no longer see? I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. We sang this morning after the conclusion of the morning worship, the church is one foundation. And I've told you before, and it still is very clear to me, the church from one perspective is very weak because it's composed of sinners, and we all carry about in ourselves the seeds of destruction. The elders carry about those seeds because of remaining sin. That's how come wolves can arise from within the body of Christ. Interestingly enough, the first church that is addressed by John is the church of Ephesus. And what does he say? It wasn't a rabid apostasy, but rather they lost their first love. You departed from your first love. That's a danger. That's a serious danger, and I sense that in myself. But you see, he doesn't commend them to their successors. He commends them to the God who governs their successors and to the Word of God that will direct them. So you're to rest in the favor of God, in the manifest that is manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That can be spoken of individually, and that can be spoken of corporately, and that can be spoken of intergenerationally as well, the church. That God, which has begun a good work in the world through Jesus Christ and his church, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And if our confidence is not in the Lord Jesus, then we are at the beginnings of the personality cult of pastors or elders. And as much as we love them and revere them, our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so you are to rest, and your children to rest, you children to rest in the favor of God that is manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the elders and the people of God are to believe and teach the whole counsel of God, the word of God's grace. I mentioned to you that we no longer have the apostolic ministry. And this was a cause of great concern for the Ephesian believers. He announced to them, "You will see my face no more." And later on, we read in verse 38, they began to weep and embrace him, grieving, especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. I'm certain there was personality involved and just mutual affection, but there was also, I think, something about what are we going to do without the apostolic teaching. The Lord tells us here through the Apostle Paul, you don't have the apostles face to face, but you have their teaching. The apostles still teach the church through the word of the living God. You have that. And so he commends them to God, the head of the church, and the word of God, the whole counsel of God, that God by his word builds up every generation. It is only when the word is ignored or perverted that the church experiences decline. Interestingly enough, that happened very early in church history. We are seeing some of that in our own day. It is a sad thing as we see once vibrant denominations beginning to compromise about us. It's a dangerous thing. I didn't read it, but I saw an email that came to me telling our Baptist brothers to beware. Beware of an assault on creation that is coming from their Presbyterian brothers. That's us, folks. That's us. And not the liberal Presbyterians, the Bible-believing Presbyterians. Beware. Beware of those that spring up among you. It's not a small deal. I think I told you this, but I still chuckle about it because it was a simple man. But Joe Moorcraft spoke about one of his elders when he was in Bristol, who was a rather simple man, but a very godly man, and was asking about the assault on creation. Upon six day creation and long day creation and of course, I can't remember it now, but just talk about the things that were being introduced, and Joe was teaching them about, and he was going back and saying, but just look at the book of Genesis and take it for what it says. And this old elder came up to Joe Moorcraft afterwards and said, "Joe, if they can't get the first four chapters right, what are they going to do with the rest of the Bible?" Well, that's exactly right. If you can't get the first four chapters right, then what are you going to do with the rest of the Bible? So, it is God's Word, and the fidelity to that, as long as you as a congregation insist that the Word of God be held to without apology, the Lord God will rule over you and will keep you and preserve you from enemies from without and within. And then God, by His Word, delivers what He promised in His covenant. Notice, again, that's what it says in verse 32. I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The apostles are dead, but being dead, they yet speak. And then, in the concluding verses, this affectionate farewell. Bonds of covenant affection. And so appreciative were they of Paul's faithfulness and the hope they had of the apostolic ministry, knowing they would see him no more, grieving and weeping over him. They accompanied him. Evidently the ship was ready to depart, and they accompanied him to the dock, and there they bid farewell to their faithful teacher for 3 years. And it's a glorious thing, and I couldn't help, just by way of closing, I don't know whether you... I think one of my favorite movies of all time is Chariots of Fire, not directed or produced by a godly man, rather ungodly man. Many speculate that he produced and directed Chariots of Fire out of a guilty conscience because of his previous movie, which I've never seen, which was evidently a very evil production. But I don't know whether you remember it, but... In that movie, you have Eric Liddell, missionary to China, and of course a runner for Scotland. I can't remember the other man's name, but he lived for himself. And there was this remarkable contrast between these two runners. There was some poetic license in the story, but the one thing that I remember in the credits at the end, it talks about what was his name? Anybody remember the Jewish? Abrams, that's right, Abrams, said that he became famous. He became the great spokesman for sports in England and was well renowned and had all the accolades of men. And as you know, Eric Liddell died in a Japanese prison camp after a very faithful ministry, ministering to others even unto death. And in the postscript, recording what Abrams had become, but the last words that were printed up on the screen were, "All Scotland mourned." And I couldn't help but think about the book that I read after that, rehearsing his life about when he left the mission field, kind of a contrast and yet also a comparison, that when he left when he was leaving to catch the ship to China, he'd never see them again, of course, but said Scotland turned out in Edinburgh, and Edinburgh streets were filled up. Filled to overflowing with Scottish believers singing, "Jesus shall reign." I heard the song. I think there's something about that here. The departure of the Apostle Paul with the wonder of Jesus' reign, but then also the sorrow of saying goodbye to a faithful minister. Well, solemn, an affectionate, fond farewell, and solemn warning. May the Lord grant this congregation and many others a great future as you are commended to your God and Savior and to the Word which is able to build you up in every generation, which is able to bring you to the inheritance of the saints in life. Let's pray together. Father, we look at what you did to the Apostle Paul. We are amazed and I am humbled. I certainly did not measure up to the stature that the Apostle Paul called men to bear witness about it. Humble service, genuine affection, endurance, great trials, comprehensive preaching, central focus, impartial witness, selfless motivation. And yet we do have that word of truth which has been entrusted to us by him and others, mostly by your Spirit through these human instruments. And we pray, Lord, that you would guard us and keep us. May we be on guard for ourselves. May we be on guard one for another. May we be on guard against all the enemies of the gospel from within and without. And Lord, we do pray that you shall reign from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Of God, look up, receive the benediction of your God. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. And may the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace and life everlasting. Amen.